So with that introduction, I'll turn it over to Brother Greg to deliver his fourth class.
Thank you, Brother Matt. Good evening, brethren and sisters, young people. We're going to definitely get into some of the questions that Jesus asked. Hopefully this is of interest to you. It started out being something that was maybe perhaps a wee bit trivial to me, and now it's become much more significant than I thought it was in the beginning. So hopefully you'll find some of that as well. When we went through the first three classes, I think we proved fairly conclusively that God asks a lot of questions in the Bible. In the Old Testament, he asks thousands of questions, in fact, hundreds and thousands. And none of those questions that God ever asks are there for a trivial or flippant or frivolous way. They are always probing and analyzing questions because we know God knows the answers to them all. But he wants to make us think, and he wants us to be able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And that's very important, I think. He asked questions that we saw from Genesis. We really only looked at Genesis for the most part when we did this probe. And he asked questions like these: where art thou? Really simple question. What is this that thou hast done? What did you do? And what are you doing here? Ask those to Adam, Eve, Cain, and Hagar. And of course, he knows the answers to all those questions. But there's two things I think that God wants us to think about whenever we see a question asked by himself, by the prophets who speak on his behalf, by his son, by the apostles, because there's a lot of them. He wants us to think about how we're going to respond to those questions. Because certainly we could respond like Adam and Eve or Hagar did, in a very respectful, thoughtful way. Or we can respond disrespectfully with contempt and lie like Cain did. There's the two sort of opposite ends of the pole. He wants us to think about how we're going to respond, whether it's in our minds or verbally, or our response, the things we say and do, obviously. And he wants us also to think about what's going on through our mind when we hear those questions. Does it relate to us directly, or is this just a question to somebody 3,000 years ago and has no relation to me? Where art thou? And I think we saw that those questions do relate to us. When God says, where art thou? He's pointing that to all of us, not just Adam and Eve, but ourselves as well. Where are you at this point in your life? Physically, I mean, it has no relation to where you are spiritually. And that's the deeper probing part of this. So he wants us to think deeply about the intent. Where art thou was, of course, a question to Adam and Eve because they were lost spiritually and had become alienated to God because of sin. What is this that thou hast done? We could answer that ourselves almost every day when we sin or when we transgress or miss the mark in any way. Same thing with what did you do? I mean, all of those things are designed to get us to think. And so all throughout the Old Testament, for sure, God asks those questions, either himself or for the prophets or those who spoke on his behalf. And before we leave the Old Testament and get into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to give you a couple of other places in the Old Testament that are kind of interesting when you think about them. There are hundreds of questions asked by God and his angels or those who are speaking on his behalf, the prophets. And we found that certainly Adam, Eve, Cain, Abraham, Hagar, Elijah. In the prophetic books, God asks the prophets a lot of questions directly. So either the angels on his behalf ask them questions, and they relate to things that are important to us as well, not just the nation of Israel. Certainly to Jeremiah, when he was at the lowest part of his depths, having to deal with the rebellion of Judah, he says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to learn, to return rather. And so those are probing questions directed to the prophet who was to go and talk to his people and ask them these questions to see what their response would be. The prophets of God also spoke on his behalf and asked hundreds of questions to the people. So Isaiah, in this case, speaking, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Those are a lot of challenging questions. Those are not easy questions, like, what's the weather like today? That's a sort of a simple question that we ask quite frequently. These are probing, deep questions, aimed to go right to our heart and make us think about them. And they were certainly there for the children of Israel, the children of Judah, when they were rebelling against God. So if you go through and look at this, you'll find in the book of Isaiah, there's over 180 of those kinds of questions. These aren't sort of incidental sorts of things. This is the way God deals with us, asking us hard questions, questions that beg answers. One of the more interesting parts in the Old Testament, I think, is probably comes to your mind as well as it did to mine, is Job. We won't get into the details of Job, but in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, leading up to the very last chapter, 42, God asked Job a total of 85 questions in those four chapters. Out of 129 verses, 85 of them are questions. Now, that's a lot of questions packed into a very small portion of Scripture. And when you look at some of the things that were said, maybe we'll get into this. If you want to turn to Job just quickly, we'll just look at this very briefly. But if you turn to Job 38, we'll just look at the start of this section, where God begins this dissertation. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding.'" And so for 85 questions, he asks these probing questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a tough question. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? I mean, Job can't answer any of these questions out of 85 of them. And so when we finally get to Job in chapter 40, halfway through this section, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" I mean, how can I respond to this? "I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job is silenced by the questions of God. Before those questions, as we remember, Job had become somewhat embittered, wanting only to lay down and die. Everything had been taken away from him. He was now covered in boils and sick. His children were all dead. His goods were gone. His animals, everything that he owned had been taken away from him. And in our estimation, it was a pretty devastating loss. Any one of those things would be devastating. In this case, he had lost everything. And in some ways, although a very righteous man, I think Job felt that he had been mistreated and unjustly punished for something he had not done. And yet, at the end of this sort of four chapters of God's questions, all he could do was acknowledge that God was so much greater than he, that he would put his trust and complete faith in God. In fact, if you turn to Job 42, the very end of the book of Job, after God sort of it almost pummels him with these questions, Job answers the Lord and says, "I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee." So he even knew in his heart that God knew what he was thinking. He understood clearly what Job was thinking, feeling sorry for himself, feeling unjustly treated. He says, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And he humbles himself before God. Before this barrage of questions that God gives him, Job did feel kind of like he was mistreated. But after hearing these things that God declares to him and how great he was, he submits himself, surrenders himself, recognizing that he had spoken in haste. That God, of course, was so much greater than any of the people around him, and himself included. It's one thing to hear of God, but another thing to see and understand his power and his majesty, to really know the God of heaven and earth. And Job was now transported to a place of knowledge that he hadn't been before. And so he submits himself to God in complete humility, falling on his great mercy and grace. And of course, God mercifully blesses Job to a far greater degree than he had at the beginning. And here was a man who, although faithful, needed to be reminded of how great God was. And so he was. So just like Job, we're told in the same way, when we read through those chapters, they pertain to us as well. Stand still and see the glory of God. In his sight, we're small, we're insignificant, and we stand in glory, in awe of his glory, majesty, and dominion. And rightly so. He is the creator of this universe and everything in it. So God's intent, certainly in the Old Testament, is that we'll recognize that without him, we could not draw another breath. That's pretty evident. And we're not just dependent upon God, but we earnestly believe that just as in the case of Job, that all things work together for good to those that love him. So perhaps the next time you read through the Old Testament, I've started to laboriously highlight in those hundreds, thousands of questions, because I think they're that important in my Bible. When you see God asking questions, when you see the prophets asking questions, they don't always pertain just to the people they were asked of. They are there for us to search our own heart, to examine ourselves in the light of those, you know, really penetrating and revealing questions. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, there's a lot of interesting things going on there as well with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not surprisingly, Jesus Christ was, of course, God's son. So you'd think his character, his way of thinking and doing would be very similar. And it is very similar. In fact, it's exactly the same. Because if the questions asked by God can in any way help us to understand ourselves, how much deeper is that when Jesus asks those questions as well? So there's some interesting facts. When you go through and look at Jesus and what he says in the four Gospels, I mean, these are just facts, but they're interesting facts. In the four Gospels, Jesus asks a total of 307 questions. It's a lot of questions. He has asked a total of 185 questions. But what's really astonishing, I think, about these statistics, and they're just numbers, really, he asks more than almost twice as many questions as he has asked. The questions he actually answers is very small. The only time he directly answers a question is about three times, and indirectly about seven or eight times. And you can certainly look that up for yourself, but it's kind of astonishing when you think about it. More often than not, Jesus answers a question with another question. That's almost always the way he responds when someone asks him a question. And he uses questions throughout his ministry in the same way that God does, to probe, to analyze, to make people think about what he's saying. And you find this even before he begins his ministry. Now, probably one of the most interesting ones, if you turn over to Luke chapter 2, I find this fascinating in the context of kind of this discussion about questions in general. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2 and begin at, well, just begin at verse 41. This is a very well-known story we're all familiar with. When Jesus was a boy, 12 years old. When his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, Luke 2:41, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him amongst their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, interestingly enough. When Mary and Joseph find Jesus after searching for 3 days, they are frantic, like any parents would be. This is a really busy time, and there's lots of strangers and people. He's the Son of God, and Mary believes that, and Joseph does as well. But he's still 12 years old. I mean, how would any parents feel with a son that has gone, a child 12 years old, gone for three days, after 3 days of searching? They'd be absolutely frantic. Jesus was obviously a godly and obedient son. However, his zeal to learn more about his father found him in the temple at age 12, interestingly enough. Listening to Israel's most learned men and asking them questions. Everyone that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers, it says as well. So not only was he asking questions, but he was providing answers at the age of 12. He wasn't just listening, but he was responding at the tender age of 12. Mary, of course, like any mother, was distraught and asked the 12-year-old Jesus. When they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said unto him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I mean, that goes without saying. I mean, how would any of us feel who are parents in this? Even with the most obedient child you can imagine. This is a son who had never been disobedient, never been disrespectful. This was the perfect child in every way. But Mary was still a mother, and she reacted as any mother would in this situation. She is anxious, distraught, concerned, afraid. She feared for him. But the obvious question is, when you really think of what she's saying, is, didn't you concern yourself with our feelings, with what we were feeling about you? That's really what she's asking here. We were distraught. A pretty valid question from any parent's perspective. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. In the way he does almost every other time, he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? And did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And when you read this in a very cursory way, you think, well, okay, that's interesting. But it's really interesting because Jesus responds like that at the age of 12, just as he does throughout his entire ministry. It's the very first words that we have recorded of Jesus in the Bible. "Why are you looking for me? And did you not know that I must be about my Father's business in my Father's house?" The questions by 12-year-old Jesus almost seem like a gentle reproof to his mother. And yet, when you look at them in the context of what we've already looked at, they're very similar to the kind of questions God asked. "Where are you? Where are you? Or where art thou? What is this that you have done? What did you do? What are you doing here?" The same sorts of questions. Asking, what is the real concern here? What are you really worried about? When we worry about our children, it's usually with a just cause. I've heard kids can do crazy things occasionally. I'm sure none of our kids here ever did that. Can't imagine how they would. But not so with Jesus. This is a child who, I am absolutely positive, never disobeyed, was never disrespectful. That he never spoke back, always obeyed and did what he was asked to do, unlike most normal children. So when Jesus responds, I believe it's not out of disrespect, obviously, for Mary, because he knew how she was feeling, I'm sure. He was empathetic. But perhaps pointing out the fact that there was a bit of a lack of faith on their part, and the fact that they had to recognize that he must be about his father's business. Now, it's a hard story when you think of it, because it seems like a reproof to a very godly woman, a very godly man as well. But it's not perfect, obviously. And so they themselves need to be reminded of that. It's certainly a question for ourselves as well when you think about it. And it goes much deeper than the aspect of parents and children, really. It's a very interesting incident, I think. Why are you looking for Christ? What can he do for us? What does he do for us? Do we need to worry about him or his fulfillment of God's purpose? In a way, that's almost what this is being asked about. Sometimes we get discouraged and, you know, we wonder, when is he coming? Why is he delaying? There's so much going on in the world. We need him now, and yet he's not here yet. And yet we know of a surety that God's purpose is being fulfilled. Absolutely. And when Jesus asks questions like that, as he asked Mary, they're never trivial, never flippant, never disrespectful. They are serious, probing, and the same way that God asks them. And throughout all the four Gospels, you're going to find that pattern by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that at the end of Jesus' life, according to Matthew and Mark, what's the last thing that Jesus says before he dies? Matthew 24. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's lots of debate about whether Jesus actually believed that he had been forsaken as he's hanging on the cross, dying a horrible death. And you might assume that if there was ever a time, with all the questions that Jesus asked through his life, when he would stick to a simple declarative statement about his father or about himself, it would be on the cross. He has an opportunity with this mob around him to say something that would speak about those sorts of things. And yet, what he does is he quotes the very first or second verse of Psalm 22, which, of course, starts off with these words. If you turn back to Psalm 22 just briefly, you probably got it in your mind anyways, but turning back to Psalm 22 briefly, we know what the psalm talks about, and I think we have a reasonable understanding of what's happening in the psalm. But just reading from Psalm 22, it starts out with this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, those were originally penned by David, but we know this is a messianic psalm. But when we get to the end of the psalm, which is what's really important after going through this progression of thought, in verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, or even earlier, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, which is what he did his entire life. And even in the midst of this congregation, he is still praising God. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, for all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That in the end God is going to be declared righteous throughout the earth is really what the message of Psalm 22 is. Rather than a declaration of abandonment by God, Christ quotes the beginning question from Psalm 22. with its obvious leading up to the glorification of God. So is, in your own mind, is Christ feeling that he's being abandoned by God? I absolutely don't believe that. I believe he's wanting people to go back to Psalm 22 and read through it. It looks dark. He's dying on the cross. And yet, the ultimate end of this psalm is the glorification of God. That God in the end is right. There is salvation. There's redemption. And all will be well, essentially. So rather than this being something that is dire and it looks like Christ has lost faith, I think it's the exact opposite of that. And he quotes that question from that psalm because he wants us to think about it. He wanted those people who were standing around him as he was dying on the cross to think about it. Regardless of the desperateness of the situation, God is going to be victorious in the end. Sometimes we can utter those verses, those questions. Sometimes that's the way we feel. Why have you forsaken me? Where is God right now in my life? He seems to have abandoned me. And yet, the absolute outcome of that is God has far from abandoned us. May not be working out the way we would like it to be or the way we think it should be, but the end result is that God has never abandoned us and he has never forsaken us. And that's a really great lesson, I think, when you think that Christ uses that question to provide hope for those around him and for those who would follow after. So it's not a question, I don't think, about abandonment. It's a reference for anyone who feels that God has abandoned them and that he is absolutely not, no matter what the trials may be. Now, lots of other things happen throughout the life of Jesus. We're only just sort of stopping and picking up little snippets of it, but it's interesting, after Christ's resurrection, it's not unusual that you'd find this same pattern appearing. Even after he's resurrected, and you'd think he'd spend this time in deep, long dissertations about, you know, you've got a very short period of time while you've got your disciples. But he continues to ask questions, and he asks a lot of questions. You go through your Bibles and look at how many questions Christ asks throughout the time after his resurrection. The same pattern continues throughout. In Luke chapter 24 and 17, he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad?" Again, he knows what manner of communications they have. He wants them to think about it, though. What are they talking about? Have they lost all hope? He's there with them now. He's risen from the dead. There is hope. Luke 24, verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" They had lost hope. And he's asking them, "Why are you troubled? I'm here now. And everything is going to work out according to my plan and purpose." Even with Simon, these questions, these probing questions with Simon, John 21, verse 17, he says unto them, "Saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, or do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So obviously a lesson for Peter as well. Things that he had to learn and understand. And Christ wanted him to think about it. Do you really love me? Shortly ago, you forsook me. In fact, you denied me three times. You don't think Peter would have been thinking about that after this conversation with Jesus, when Jesus three times asked him if he loved him, if he really loved him. Peter, that would weigh very heavily on Peter's mind. And I think it changed him, because that's what these questions are designed to do. They're designed to change us, to fundamentally change us. When you first look at it, you think Jesus asks a lot of questions. We ask a lot of questions. At least we hope we ask a lot of questions. Because they're important if you want to learn things. But of course, they're different when Jesus asks questions. Our primary objective when we ask questions is to learn. But Jesus asks lots of different questions in the New Testament to different ends. And some seem simple and straightforward. What are you talking about as you walk along? Well, I have to think about that. They could respond with that. Simple, straightforward. Other questions can be somewhat rhetorical. Excuse me. They're meant to hang in the air, maybe unanswered, and to leave us thinking. I think this one is particularly appropriate to me sometimes. Who among you, by worrying, can add a single moment to your life? Nobody, obviously. Worrying doesn't achieve anything when you really think about it, and yet we do a lot of it. I certainly do. I think about that a lot. I over-worry situations. What purpose does it serve? Did it help the situation? Obviously, they had the same concerns back then as we do. Other questions that Jesus asks probes the depths of our being, right down to our very hearts, and elude any easy answer. What are you looking for? But who do you say that I am? I mean, those are the kinds of questions you could ask yourself or could think about when you're talking to people. And, you know, who do you think I am? Am I the kind of person you're proud of, that you wish to speak about? I mean, those are good questions. They're probing questions, though. Others are a direct challenge to the listener. Why do you not understand why I am saying, he said. Where is your faith, is another one. Why could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, we might think that might pertain to the apostles directly, but it also pertains to us as well. All of these questions should make us consider our own situation, not just see them as questions to people who lived hundreds, even a couple of thousand years ago, and not relate to ourselves. They absolutely relate to us as well. Otherwise, why do we even have them anymore? Jesus asks some questions that seem silly when you read them, first of all. I remember the incident when Peter tries walking on water and starts to sink. Jesus asks him a question. It's a great picture of this, perhaps. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This is an interesting interaction between Peter and Jesus, with all the other disciples looking on, the apostles. It seems to me that what Peter did was amazing, when I think about it, to get out of that boat. Being a fisherman, he knew that you couldn't walk on water, and yet somebody else was doing it, and he was encouraged to give it a try. It was an amazing miracle that he had enough faith to go as far as he did. And yet Christ says to him, why do you lack faith? And I don't really think, when I pondered this a bit, I don't really think it's not so much a condemnation of Peter's lack of faith as it is designed to show us how much we need Christ and God. That when we're falling, or when we have fallen, we can only be saved by God and by Christ through their mercy. Now, Peter had enough faith to begin his walk, but he didn't have enough to complete it. He started to sink and fall. At least not without Christ, and I think that's the important thing. He surely would have sunk had not Christ stretched out his hand to save him. Perhaps you can never have enough faith. I think we will in the kingdom, God willing. In another instance, when a blind man cries out to Jesus as he passes by on the road to Jericho, Jesus responds with what seems like a very obvious question when he sees him by the side of the road. What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. What do you want me to do for you is essentially the question. Is that a silly or too obvious a question? Maybe it does seem so on the surface, but I don't think it's really a silly question at all. The man might have been asking for alms. He was obviously poor, without any hope of ever having received your sight, because miracles like that don't happen to people. At least they don't usually happen to us so much. And yet they have. But if you're blind, of course you want to have your sight restored. And he says that I might receive my sight. So Jesus asks the question, but the man gets much more than he asked for when you think about it. He received his sight, but he had the faith to believe that Jesus could heal him. That was really what Jesus said to him. And perhaps more. Perhaps he was even healed spiritually as well. Well, this occurred because Jesus asked the blind man a simple, open-ended question. He could have responded anyway, but he responded with, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And because Jesus recognized he had faith and believed in it, he not only gave him his sight, but he probably healed him spiritually as well. Does Jesus really even need to ask this question? Of course he does. He does it because there's learning to be done, not just by that man, but by all the people around him and all the people who will ever read this throughout the ages, ourselves included. That question that he asks is, "What will I do for you?" is a theme that he does. He does that several times. It's one of his favorite questions, I think, because he repeats it often and in similar circumstances. Most of us have a tendency to think we know what another person wants or needs. But asking the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" is showing great compassion, great respect. He's not presuming to know, but he's asking. It may well be that the blind man wanted salvation more than the restoration of sight. I'm sure he did. And in the end, that's what he may have gotten. His physical eyes were opened, but surely his spiritual eyes were opened even more so. According to the Gospel of John, there's another question that Jesus asks repeatedly and in a variety of circumstances. If you turn to John chapter 1, if you're in the New Testament still, John chapter 1, verse 34. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" What are you looking for? They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" What were they really looking for? What are you looking for? Are you looking for miracles? Are you looking for money? Are you looking for wealth? Are you looking for faith? Are you looking for the Son of God? And you can see the context of this verse. And Jesus' question, the real question, is, "What are you looking for?" He asks that several times, as a matter of fact, when you go through it. A variation of the question, "Who are you looking for?" He asks it of the women who gather at the tomb. "Who are you looking for?" Seems a kind of an obvious question when you think about it. It is the type of question that's worth repeating over and over again in different times, in different circumstances, because it sounds different and it elicits different answers each time. It's curious that, contrary to how Jesus is often portrayed, that he does not offer a series of, I think we seem to think sometimes, or at least this is a common conception I got when I was young, is that Jesus was offering kind of the tips on how to get into the kingdom of God, a series of statements that would be really easy for me to follow to get to the kingdom of God. That's kind of the idea I had about it. Rather than those kinds of statements, Jesus could have given us easy answers to things. People ask questions, Jesus would give an answer. That would be nice and neat. Instead, Jesus often asks questions, or when he's asked a question, he responds with another question, making it that much harder. You really have to think about it then. So rather than be a how to get to the kingdom of God tips, he asks hard, difficult questions. Questions that are designed to make us think. Whether we were raised in the truth, as some of us were, not myself, although I was associated with the truth, or whether we found the truth in adulthood, most of us begin at some point to have lots of questions about the Bible, and in particular the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us come to the Bible expecting a lot of easy answers. We do. we want things to be easy. If you've got to learn a new thing, you've got to go to university and get a degree, it'd be really nice if they just handed you the diploma or the certificate at the end of the degree. That would be much easier. Just give me the tips I need to learn and off I go. It doesn't work that way. It's hard. It's hard because he asks us hard questions. Often questions where we have to question ourselves and our own motive. Really, we want easy answers, not hard questions. But Jesus wants us to think and ponder and consider carefully what he is asking. Easy answers are appealing and have a real sense of finality. But they wouldn't have the same impact. And I think that's why God and Christ ask a lot of questions. The fact is that God and Jesus don't just want us to have the answers in front, like a cheat sheet. They want to change us fundamentally. They have to change us, or we won't be any use to them. So that's why they ask us hard questions. Hard questions are an invitation to further study and reflection. For the most part, answers close and questions open. Isn't it interesting? The etymology of the word question means to seek and even contains the word quest when you think about it. Because that's what a question is. It's kind of a quest, the beginning of a quest. Questions often result in a quest of sorts. Jesus' great use of questions is compelling, considering he also uses another form of teaching tool that is closely related. And I think these are very related. He uses parables as well. Again, not easy when you think about it. Designed to teach as well. Both questions and parables require work on our part. We have to think about them. It's not easy, but then we're often told that nothing worthwhile comes easy. That's never more evident than Jesus' questions. In both questions and parables, Jesus is able to communicate indirectly to us. In both instances, the listener has to do the work. It's much easier if I just give you the answer. You don't have to do any work for it. But if I ask you a question, you have to think about it. That's going to require some work on your part. And that's exactly why he asks so many questions. When we listen carefully, there are considerable rewards in spending time with the questions Jesus asks. Many of his deep questions have a way of affecting us the way that simple statements or simple answers are unable to do. In the four Gospels, Jesus asks a lot of questions. He asks questions about compassion, about identity, about faith and doubt, about worry, about love, about healing, about abundance. You can go through them and look at them. There's hundreds of them. At the beginning, we said Jesus asks a lot of questions, 307. He answers very few of those questions directly. And if you go through it for yourself, I think you'll find how amazing it is. He answers those so infrequently. He answers 3 directly and 7 or 8 more indirectly. That's amazing when you consider he was asked 185 questions. In fact, Jesus is more than 40 times more likely to answer a question with a question rather than an answer. And when he does, it's more likely to answer with an indirect answer than a direct one. If you turn over to the reading that Matt did for us tonight in Mark chapter 12, here's an example of a somewhat direct answer that Jesus gives us. Now, we know the story. We read it tonight. In particular, we're focusing on the Sadducees from verses 18 to 27. In Mark 12, 18 to 27, the Sadducees press Jesus for details about the afterlife by putting forth this sort of fictitious scenario. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. When the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, the third likewise, and the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So here comes the question for Jesus. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now the Sadducees lay before Jesus a scheme, a scenario in which they try to demonstrate the absurdity of life after death because they didn't believe in it. They attempt to combine the law and their own beliefs. And so in the end of this scenario, seven brothers have the one woman to wife. Everybody dies, which is probably the only realistic part of this whole scenario that they put forward. Then the woman dies also. And there's they of course contrive this scenario because they strive to set forth the question that in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands, because they want Christ to prove there's no afterlife, confirming their belief. And Jesus responds by answering in his customary way. Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's quite a response to their question in this little scenario when you think about it. What that would have cut them to the quick. These were the Sadducees. He was basically telling them they didn't even know their own Bible. They didn't understand it at all. Rather than answering their question directly, he responds by saying, you don't know the Bible. We know this. The Sadducees were exalted in Jewish life back then. They were responsible for performing sacrifices at the temple. They were presiding over sacrifices at the three festivals of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They had the highest social status. They were probably rich generally. They were highly regarded. They were the elite of society. Rich, learned, and respected. And here we have this upstart, illegitimate, unlearned carpenter suggesting that they didn't know their own Bible and even the power of God. But he continues, after responding with a question, Jesus returns to their question by stating that this is only a difficult situation if we think the kingdom of God is going to be like this life. And he uses the opportunity to teach them and anyone who would listen about what the kingdom of God will really be like, what the afterlife will be like. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There's a direct answer. Then he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And he responds again with a question. The afterlife will be different than anything you've previously imagined. And certainly if it was like that for the Sadducees, what's it going to be like for Christianity at large who believes something different altogether? There's so much we could consider when we look at the concept of Jesus asking questions. And we've really only, as I'm sure you can see, out of the 307 looked at so few of the hundreds that Jesus asked and what asked. I think you could write a book on the subject. We could talk about the questions Paul asks. Do you know Paul asks 88 questions in the book of Romans alone? Or the questions that Peter asked, or John, or the other apostles throughout the New Testament. But I think perhaps one of the greatest questions, the most direct questions that we get is from the book of Hebrews. And we'll close by this particular question because it's one of the most probing questions asked by any of the New Testament writers. One of the most important questions you can find in all of the Bible. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard it, and by us who heard it as well. This is a very personal question. It wasn't just to the people who this was written to, obviously. It was to everybody who's read this from that time forward. And a question that everybody has to think about. I mean, God's not expecting an answer in the form. I mean, we certainly could answer it, but it's a question we have to answer ourselves individually. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? interesting to think about. How can any of us justify a decision to reject the gift of salvation that God has provided for you and me? When you think about it, it's incredible what we've been given. When we consider what God and his Son has already done for us, what more can he do for us? A question in itself. All of these questions are there for reflection and deep contemplation. Try and spend a bit more time, if you get a chance, as you're reading your Bible, doing your daily readings, just have a look at how many of them there are in the Bible. You'll find that there's a lot more than you previously thought. And so I kind of leave you with that, and hopefully that's been somewhat helpful. I know it's got me interested anyways, so I'd like to thank everybody tonight.